And we are in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 1 through 8 will be the message from this, the text for the message this morning. Let us now once again hear the word of God. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Let's pray again. Our Father, our God, we pray now that you might bless the hearing, the preaching, the listening of your word. Help us, O Lord, to receive these means of grace that we might be fed, that we might be refreshed and strengthened in our inner being and made more like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Years ago, I had a friend who, she was a softball player, and occasionally she would come to a prayer meeting, and I remember early on her saying, "Please pray for my arm, it's sore again," and we would pray for her arm, and she would usually, you know, have the soreness, put cold compresses or hot presses or whatever on it, and, you know, some ibuprofen. But occasionally there she'd have this flare up and she'd ask for prayer about her arm again. And then one day she broke her arm. And it was like, oh man. But in the process then of treating her, come to find out that the real problem was that she had cancer. And it was in her bone marrow and it eventually led to her death. I remember thinking early on, you know, how non-helpful ibuprofen was as a treatment, or thinking that somehow it could be treated with a cold compress, when in fact the disease was down into her bones and much more deadly than anything she had imagined. We think about our felt needs, the things that we say are the most crying out things that we need, that we desire to have met. You might think, well, what are your felt needs? Is it things about your job, maybe, and income, financial stresses that you're feeling? Maybe for you, it's your own health. Perhaps problems in your marriage, struggles with your children, struggles with your parents, struggles with a friend, a desire for a friend that doesn't want to be your friend, troubles in school or tests or, you know, concerns that you might have about the future. These are all the needs that cry out to us. And we think, oh, this is, well, if I could just get these things taken care of, I'd feel a lot better about my life. And we often fail to understand or perhaps appreciate the greater need under the need. I suppose that those who brought this paralytic to Jesus, including the paralytic himself, well, it's pretty clear what they would have understood as the great need here. Think, try to imagine what it must have been like to have been a first century paralytic. In our culture, we're perhaps the most handicap-friendly society, I think, and perhaps in the history of the world, but first century paralytic, what an awful, horrid life. Now, we don't know whether this was the result of some injury, perhaps he was born this way, but what a horrible existence, needing to have others care for him, not having anything like the kind of public assistance that we have, tough life. And so, I think it would have been pretty obvious to the paralytic and to those bringing the paralytic is to say, what's the biggest need here? So they come to Jesus, and Jesus does something really surprising. He says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. I don't know, I might have imagined that at the time they might have said or thought, well, you know, thank you for that. That's nice. Appreciate the sentiment there, and that it's always good to hear that our sins are forgiven, but that's not really the reason that we brought him here. In fact, the real pressing need is quite obvious. This guy's a paralytic, and we hear that you do healings, and, you know, maybe you could heal him. But Jesus surprises us, doesn't he? When he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And so, let us rejoice and be glad, even this morning, that we have a Jesus who's come as a mission to meet us at an even deeper need than perhaps we even comprehend, the need underlying the need. 3 points then. I want to look at the great need, the great man, and then the great deliverance before we come to the Lord's table this morning. Okay, so the teachers of the law are upset when they hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. And then Jesus raises this question. Now here's a good question. He says, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? He doesn't answer this question for us, so we're left guessing. I don't know which do you think would be easier. I guess you could make a case either way. But I suspect on the visual aspect of it, people might be tempted to say, well, to say your sins are forgiven really is not a falsifiable comment. I mean, he could say that, but then you wouldn't really, everything would visually be the same, wouldn't it? But it would really be impressive if he were to say, take up your mat and walk. At least the visual on that would seem to be, wow, that would be impressive. And the claim on whether he could do that or not would be falsifiable. So you might be tempted to think, well, at least it would be more impressive to say, get up and walk to a paralytic than to say, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus goes to the sins are forgiven first, really identifying this as the real significant need that this guy has. After all, isn't the thought that being a sinner before a holy God, if you try to think about your need theologically, rather than centered on yourself, being a sinner in the universe before an eternal and holy God, whose very essence is holy, 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 that is a bigger problem than anything else you've got going on in your life. Dwarfs anything else by comparison. I remember coming across years ago this book by Ralph Benning, who was a Puritan, and it's called The Plague of Plagues. And in the book, he, in true Puritan style, basically describes that sin is sin. It is truly what's wrong with the world. It is sin That is the plague of plagues. And then in true Puritan style, it's sin. It's I'll just read you a few headlines here. It's contrary to God. It's contrary to His nature, contrary to God's names and attributes, it's contrary to God's works, contrary to His law, contrary to His image, contrary to the people of God, contrary to the glory of God, and contrary to the being of God. The Puritans really fleshed these things out. And then he said, it's contrary to man. Talking about, you know, it's against man's greatest good in this life. Describes how sin is the ground of all misery in this life. It degrades man. It darkens man's understanding. It makes man a fool. It makes man a beast. It makes man like a beast. It makes man worse than a beast. It makes man the worst of beasts. And then it says, and then it goes on to say, and it separates us. It not only is it contrary to our own being in this life, but it's contrary to our happiness in the life to come. And he goes on to some very vivid descriptions of hellfire. And that sin is contrary to our happiness in the age to come. And that's just the first 100 pages. But isn't that right? That our real issue is to be a sinner before God. That's the greatest need we would have then, would be to hear, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Wouldn't that be the greatest news of great news, if that were true? Because in saying, take heart, which in Greek that reads something like, you know, take courage, take confidence, be encouraged, son. Be glad, son. Take comfort in this, son. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Wouldn't that mean that before the universe, before God Almighty, that means I'm accepted, I'm loved, my sin's not held against me, I'm reconciled to God, a child of God, I can stand clean before God, absolved, loved by God, knowing that He cares for me and will do that, is committed forever for me with that. Wouldn't that be the most meaningful thing to hear? Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. At this supper, Jesus once again proclaims to you, take heart, son, daughter. Your sins are forgiven. That's good news. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law here that are witnessing this, they are not dumb. They're picking up on this, and they do the logic, okay? They hear Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven, and they smell something blasphemous in that, and they're right, they should, in their way of thinking. Because they just heard someone say, your sins are forgiven. Now, assuming that the paralytic and Jesus had never met before, which seems to be the case, it doesn't, I mean, you would think, well, if the paralytic had sinned personally against Jesus, then, oh, maybe they had had some incident before, and that's what he's talking about when he says, I forgive you. Pharisees and teachers of the law would have understood, the one offended is the one that gets to do the forgiving, right? But assuming that the Jesus and the paralytic had never met before, which would be the case, the implication would be, this guy isn't just forgiving this man of, say, personal, you know, sins that had been done that day or the day before, but is forgiving him, is proclaiming him forgiven on this sort of cosmic, eternal level before God, before the universe, before the center of being and reality, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law rightly say, only God can do that. Logic being, this guy thinks, is claiming to be God. And hence they accuse him of blaspheming. This is actually one of the most powerful affirmations of Jesus' divinity that we have prior to the resurrection. The logic is right on. This guy, by saying your sins are forgiven, is claiming not just to be any ordinary man, but he's claiming to be God. Now, it's interesting that in Luke and Matthew's rendition of the same story, this is the story where the guys break through the roof and they lower the paralytic down in front of a big crowd inside of a house. Remember that story? I mean, Luke and Mark make a big point of how the paralytic was brought to Jesus' presence. Matthew doesn't mention a thing about that. Doesn't mention even that they're in a house. You don't really get a sense of where specifically this miracle is even taking place. And it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, you'd think, well, that's kind of an interesting part of the story. I kind of like that part of the story. You know, it's, the visual on that is pretty neat, lowering down through a hole in the roof. But notice how you could speculate here why Matthew doesn't include that. But let's think about the broad context of what Matthew has been telling us about Jesus. He's been on a roll here saying, after Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he reveals Jesus as the one who cures leprosy, casts out demons, he calms the storm, and now he forgives sins. I think Matthew just wants to get right to that point, because that's the point. He wants you to hear the awesomeness of the picture that he's painting of this man. Power over Satan. Power over the storm. Power over diseases. And now, he's forgiving sins. You know, that's all stuff God does. That's all God stuff. So Matthew is reminding us here that we have a divine Messiah, a divine Savior, who says, your sins are forgiven. This isn't just some weak wannabe prophet saying this. This comes from a man who is God, the God-man. You also want to note in this story the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. You know, the Reformers made the point, this is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. But you see it, don't you? They're broad, these guys have faith. Jesus commends them for the faith that they are showing. And Jesus declares to this man, your sins are forgiven. He, in essence, declares him just before God. Your sins, your eternal sins that you commit before an eternal God, those sins are forgiven. It's justification by declaration. Justification, not, this guy hasn't earned or deserved this. He hasn't contributed anything to his justified status. This justified status is a gift given to him, declared true by Christ. And then finally, you'll want to note that he does restore the paralytic's body. Indeed, the gospel is at its center, Christ has come that our sins can be forgiven. It's what the cross is all about. It's what's pictured in this supper. He comes that our sins can be forgiven. And that is very much at the center of the gospel. But we shouldn't ever stop there and think, that's all Christ's kingdom is about. As if, you know, at the center of things, that Christ came so you can have your sins forgiven, so that when you die, your spirit will go before God's presence, and though your body goes into the ground and the earth will perish in fire, good news, your spirit is forgiven up in heaven. But no, this story also reminds us that Christ comes with the power not only to forgive sins, but to restore the brokenness of the paralysis of the planet. These miracles that we see Jesus doing of healing are displays of the nature of the power of his kingdom to come. They give us a window into where his kingdom is taking the whole planet. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of a new creation that ultimately and in the end finds its expression in a new heaven and in a new earth where your body as well as your soul is redeemed, resurrected, freed of the paralysis of sin, free of the paralysis of the groan of the fall. And so in the end, Jesus says to the whole creation, rise up and walk, as he restores all things, the heavens and the earth, the physical as well as the spiritual. And the Lord's Supper, friends, is a picture of this, is it not? That new creation is being loosed on the planet. This is a picture of Christ proclaiming to you new life. In this supper, he's going to be saying to you, take heart, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And that means fundamentally that you can be made new. That you can be a new creation in Christ. And that new creation is spreading. It's spreading in our own hearts. We are becoming more and more changed as we, through means of grace, learn to be more and more dead to sin and learning more and more what it means to be alive in Christ as he transforms us and as the new kingdom comes, as the old kingdom goes. So, rise and walk. Take heart. Take heart, son. Take courage. Take confidence. Be glad. Be refreshed. Be renewed in this statement. Your sins are forgiven. That is the awesomeness of the gospel that we celebrate, the awesomeness of the Jesus, the God-man, the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Lord, it is our prayer that you would continue to proclaim to us that a kingdom has come that's making all things new. And indeed, at the center of that new world is that our sins are forgiven. What a freeing, liberating thing that is for us, oh God, to know that we can, in Christ, stand before the holy God of the universe, free, forgiven, without fault, robed in the very righteousness of Christ. Oh, what hope that gives us, not only in this life, but the great hope that gives us in the life to come. We are grateful, thankful people, Lord. And we pray that we would continue to hear your voice, proclaiming us forgiven, proclaiming us yours, proclaiming us new creatures. And that we would continue more and more to experience the freedom of paralysis that restricts us from being the people you've made us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.